We have been working our way slowly through the Ten Commandments. And this is now the 15th sermon since we began the series. But we've done other things as well in preparation before we started. And then we started with the 10th. You shall not covet, because coveting is something which is internal, and being internal should be applied to all the others. And so we learn it's not merely a matter of whether we do or do not do certain things outwardly, but it is the inward thoughts and attitudes in the heart that are relevant as well. So we have got to the 7th commandment, and if you would like to turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll just read it in verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You have perhaps heard of the edition of the Authorized Version that was published in the 17th century. I forget the precise details, except there was a typographical error where the word not was missed out from the commandments. And so you would have verse 13, you shall murder, you shall commit adultery, you shall steal. The publisher was fined some enormous sum of money, and the whole print run had to be pulped. I believe it was that edition which was referred to as the Wicked Bible, for fairly obvious reasons. Well, we're looking now at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, this is the commandment that provides most preachers with the greatest difficulty in preaching it. Not because there are problems in understanding what is said, but how much detail should one go into? And having a very active mind and imagination, I thought of all the things that I could possibly say, and then I thought, yes, but who's going to be present? And trying to avoid offence while at the same time making clear what the verse actually means. So I hope you'll bear with me and not take any offence in what is said. You shall not commit adultery has to do with the subject of marriage and purity. Let's remind ourselves of the origin of marriage. If you turn back one book to the book of Genesis, indeed if you go almost right the way to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, when we have, if you like, a zoom lens focusing in on the sixth day of creation, and we read about the creation of Adam and of Eve. Adam was formed first, and then all the animals were brought to him to name, and Adam noticed that they went past him two by two, male and female. So he was brought to the point where he thought, well, all these animals have someone who corresponds to them. The males have a female. Where's mine? So then in verse 18 we read, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and so on and brought them to him. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So, verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, just to make one passing comment about verse 22, you do get some evolutionists who look at this and say, well, quite clearly, we can see that this is rubbish, because if you take any man today, you'll find that he has an even number of ribs. If you compare him to a woman, he has the same number of ribs as a woman. So clearly this can't be true. And you say to them, ah, I did not know you were a Lamarckian. A Lamarckian is someone who believes that if you take a cat and chops off its tail, then that cat, when it reproduces, will produce kittens with no tails. Of course, that is not true, because it is determined by genes. And so just because Adam lost a rib, it doesn't mean that all his offspring had one less ribs. That's Lamarckianism. And it is not what happens. So we'll scotch that right at the start. But here we have the origin of marriage. God brought the woman, who we discover later is called Eve, to the man, and we are told this is the basis of marriage in verse 24, the leaving of father and mother, joining to his wife, and becoming one flesh. Now, by implication, and it is only by implication, a man should only have one wife. I cannot find anywhere in the scriptures, and you can help me out if you know one, but I cannot find anywhere in the scriptures where it says that polygamy, having more than one wife, is wrong. You will perhaps turn me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following, the qualifications for an elder, which says that an elder shall be the husband of one wife. But that's only the qualifications for an elder. Only an elder is required to have only one wife. There is a story of missionaries in Africa in the 19th century, and when they went into a tribe and members of the tribe were converted, they would say to the members of the tribe who had more than one wife, you must give up all your wives except the first one. But the Bible doesn't say that. Indeed, I think 1 Timothy chapter 3 shows us that polygamy was not uncommon in the first century, but people were not told they couldn't keep all their wives. Only if they were an elder were they excluded from having more than one wife. But I think the implication, and I can't put it stronger than that, the implication of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is that God's design should be one man and one woman. We have to remember that Solomon, for example, this comes as a bit of a shock to the people that have never heard this before, but Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, it tells us about the number of wives that King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, had. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 700 wives. Mad. But that's what he did. And you find that Abraham had more than one wife. You find that Jacob had more than one wife. Several people in the Old Testament had more than one wife. They're never told off. So I don't think we can go around saying to people, it is wrong to have more than one wife. What we can say is that's not the way God intended things. God intended one man and one woman. And this was in the Garden of Eden. This was before the fall. Marriage is something that predates the fall. This is perfection. One man, one woman. And in so doing, in some way, and this is something that is mysterious, but in some way, a man and a woman reflect something of the nature of God. In the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." There is something about the nature of God that expresses itself in man and woman, not just man. Men and women bear the image of God, and that is why human beings are different from the animals. And further, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the relations between a man and a woman. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the world's word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." What Paul's saying there is that there is something about the relationship between man and woman in marriage that is a reflection of the relationship of the believer, of the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the woman should submit to the man, so the church should submit to Christ. Now, in dealing with adultery, we need to consider a bit more about the nature of marriage. Marriage is the defined in English law and in most laws throughout of most countries throughout the world of being the union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others for life. Now, that is the normal, common definition. But we have had, over the last 30 years, to a lesser degree over the last 50 years, and to a still lesser degree over the last 100, 150 years, an onslaught against the biblical teaching on marriage and its nature. And you have had those who fall into two categories, those who are of a Marxist persuasion, and those who are of a libertine, I won't use the word libertarian because that carries with it other ideas. I think most of us would be libertarians, but a libertine persuasion. The Marxist wants to destroy the family because then it means that the state, by which they mean them what is in control, can control everything and tell everybody what to do, and everybody is dependent upon the state. The libertine wants to have no limits at all. They don't want to have any controls at all. They just want to do whatever they want to do. And we are getting towards that situation today when you have even senior politicians. I don't think he actually bragged, but the Deputy Prime Minister did let it be known that he had had somewhere around about 30 sexual partners. Not quite up to the level of Solomon, but Solomon was married to the 700. The Deputy Prime Minister was not married to all these people he had encounters with. Now, when you start talking about this and saying such things are wrong, that sexual activity is only to take place within the context of marriage, One man, one woman for life. People start moaning and complaining. First of all, they start saying, oh, you're a Puritan. Oh, you think sex is evil. Oh, you think that women should walk around in a burqa. 3 feet, perhaps 3 yards, behind a man, and all sorts of silly things. And these things are silly because you don't find these things in the scriptures. It's very clear from the scriptures that sex is not prohibited. Indeed, in Genesis 2, a man shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. That's talking about sexual union. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what does Paul say? Right at the beginning. Now, you have to remember, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was responding very often to what they had written to him. They had written a letter to him asking certain questions, and this comes out as you read through the letter. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, is the rest of the verse a quote from the letter? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, at which point the feminists leap up and down and say, see, the Bible says that women are just objects to be used by men. It's a pity people don't carry on reading. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. A husband is the owner, the proprietor of his wife's body, and a wife is the owner and proprietor of her husband's body. And they are to use their bodies for the pleasure of the other. This is where the world gets it so wrong. The world says, oh, you must seek gratification. You must seek satisfaction. It's important that you receive satisfaction. And the consequence is that the world gets very, very frustrated and unsatisfied because they are looking for the wrong thing. That in a marriage, a man should seek the pleasure and satisfaction of his wife, and the wife should seek the pleasure and satisfaction of her husband. And when you do that, you discover that that is extremely satisfying, that the one you love is receiving what you want them to receive, and that is satisfaction and gratification. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul recognizes that the sex drive in man is very, very powerful. And so he recognizes it is important that people do not give in to a sinful satisfaction of those desires, but rather has the gratification within the proper context. The problem is that if you go off with someone who is not your wife, even though you might think, oh, well, it was just for one night, as is often thought these days, yet a bond is still formed between you and the other person. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. You become united. There is a bond formed between any two persons who engage in sexual activity. Even though you may never see them again, a bond is formed between you. You have become one flesh. And you find an awful lot of women around today who are tied up in all sorts of knots because they have gone out and sought gratification outside of marriage, and they have all these hooks. You have to imagine the hooks. The hooks going out all over the place to all these people that she's had dealings with. And the men also. And it screws people's lives up. It really makes a mess of them. Because they are not prepared to listen to the wisdom of the scriptures that it's one man and one woman for life. But notice Paul talks here about the dangers of a loss of self-control. And so therefore when you get into the situation where you have decided, I perhaps should say when you have mutually decided with your beloved that you want to get married, I think the implication of what Paul says here is that you don't have a long engagement. You find these days that very often what happens, two people decide that they want to spend the rest of their lives together, but they want to save up for the wedding. So rather than delaying, they move in together, and 4, 5, 10 years later, they think, well, we'll get round to getting married now. And then they splurge £20,000 on a wedding, and a year later they get divorced. It happens so often that people live like this. They live as married without formally getting married, and then when they do get married, it lasts a very short time. You think, well, why? What's gone wrong? It's a difficult one to fathom. But for Christians who are concerned about following what the scriptures teach, there is a danger with a long engagement that you might fall into sin. You don't intend to, but because of the emotional bond that exists between you, it's looking for fulfillment and you're depriving yourselves. Which is why Paul says to the unmarried, this is verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, to the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And people say, yeah, but we'll be impoverished, we'll be hard up. Does that matter? If you look into the past, not that distant a past either, people would get married. They probably couldn't afford it, but they got married. They got married on a shoestring. But it prevented problems of breaking the seventh commandment. They were able to satisfy their desires for one another, even though they might have been very hard up. And if you ask them years later, they'll say, yeah, it was hard, but we're glad we did it. It's much better to do that than for the problems that can arise as a result. There is an attitude today that marriage is something that is unimportant. It's very important when it comes the time, sadly, for some of them to divorce. People think that there is such a thing as common law marriage. There was such a thing as common law marriage. It was abolished in the 18th century. But the world seems to have forgotten, or in this country, the world seems to have forgotten. It doesn't exist anymore. And so you get men and women cohabiting, living as if married. And in the eyes of God, they are married. But they're living as if married. They think, we don't need to bother with all this religious rubbish. And then at some point, they decide to go their separate ways, for whatever reason they fall out. And the woman thinks, I now am going to have a share of everything that we accumulated together, and she doesn't. She has no rights in law, because there is no such thing as common law marriage. So one thing to mention to people when you're speaking to them and they get round to the subject of marriage and they say, we don't think that's necessary anymore, we love each other, that's all that matters, you could mention that the woman currently under English law doesn't have a lot of rights. And I wonder to what degree the men know this and deliberately persuade the woman, no, we don't need to bother with that. Because they're thinking ahead and thinking, well, perhaps next year or the year after, perhaps 5 years, 10 years' time, she's going to start getting flabby round the edges, and I can get rid of her and trade her in for a newer model. Sadly, that is the attitude of some men. They like to chop and change, and they think, well, she'll do for now, but the time will come, get rid of her, get someone else. It's an awful thing. But one of the other things that comes out of the Bible's teaching on marriage is that all sexual activity which takes place outside of marriage is wrong. Notice what Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, all things are lawful to me. And this is probably something that was written in the letter that they wrote to Paul. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach food. So it's okay if I gorge myself. You can read between the lines. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. We get people today saying that how wonderful it is to have the freedom that we do, and it doesn't matter what we do and how we behave, especially with regard to sexual matters. In verse 18, Paul begins to lay out his gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. For God has shown it to them. And then down in verse 24, therefore, because men reject God and what God has revealed to them through creation, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's quite clear that all sexual activity outside of marriage, to some degree or other, is a perversion. And that includes homosexuality, which is not normal, it is not natural, it is not that's what they were born with. It's a perversion which results from a rejection of the truth about God revealed through creation. If you talk to people who are homosexuals, they will say something along these lines. Well, I always knew that I was different. I didn't quite feel the same as other people. And then I realized that, in fact, I was homosexual. Well, that might be how they explain it. I would explain it more in this way. As they were growing up, they got to puberty, and at puberty, the hormones began to rage. They didn't understand why their body was behaving as it did. They felt awkward and difficult with members of the opposite sex. They didn't know how to relate to them. They were perhaps shy and didn't dare say boo to a goose, let alone to a woman or a man. And having this dreadful fear of the opposite sex, someone then came along and said to them, the reason you're like that is because you're like us, you're a homosexual. And you shouldn't be ashamed about it. Come and join us. And it's got nothing to do with them being born that way. It's something they have learned. It's a perversion. Do not be deceived by those who jump up and down and say, no, it's perfectly natural. It's not perfectly natural. It's quite disgusting. And I remember the things said by friends at school and older people who have expressed complete revulsion at homosexuality. And I'm not going to go into any more details, but they are disgusted by it. And it is disgusting when you consider what is involved. Do not be deceived by the current situation in our culture where we are told that probably really all of us are that way inclined, we just don't want to admit it. It's part of their perversion that they tell us that we are really like them. And unfortunately, we now have legislation in place which says that we are not allowed to discriminate against people on the grounds of their sexuality. I can understand legislation saying you cannot discriminate against people on the grounds of that which is natural, such as the colour of their skin or the colour of their hair, that sort of thing. Things that people are born with. But people are not born perverts. They become perverts. And it's a moral issue. It's nothing to do with human rights. It is morality. And morality trumps supposed human rights. So all these things that people so glory in today, they result from a rejection of God and of his truth. Some of them will say, but I'm a Christian. I doubt it very much. It suggests to me that they might have deceived themselves into thinking they're Christians, but in fact they're not. That's not to say that such people are quite beyond the pale. We need to remember that it is quite possible to have been like this. But people who are true believers have put these things aside. And you'll find in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, it speaks about this, and here is an illustration of the problems that preachers have when they're preparing and they're thinking, oh yes, I must mention this, that and the other. But then they move on so quickly they forget to make a note of the verses. Thank you, dear. That's the one. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither these sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were these things. But it didn't mean you couldn't be saved. You were saved. You were washed, you were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's a very broad brush of marriage and the problems of adultery. But I now want us to consider what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that he who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her." Again, this is the application of the 10th commandment to all of the commandments. You shall not covet internal, you shall not commit adultery outwardly, but you shall not commit adultery inwardly either. It's a much greater problem now than ever it was in the past. It's almost impossible to walk into a newsagent's without seeing what are called top shelf titles, where you see extremely scantily clad women. And indeed, you don't even need to look on the top shelf anymore. You'll find that there are all manner of magazines that have semi-naked women on them, standing provocatively, that you find it in advertising, you find it on the television, you find it on the internet. Be very careful how you type in the URL that you wish to go to. URL, Universal Resource Locator, that's the address you type in to your web browser, such as www.quintopress.com, that is the URL. Be very careful how you type, because the pornography merchants get a lot of their traffic by picking up mistyped URLs. You mean to type in one thing and suddenly up pops a page of pornography and you think, what's that doing there? And then you look and you see that you've slightly mistyped what you intended. Also beware if you're looking for something that you haven't looked at for a while. So there was a church where they had problems with their minister, and it's in the EFCC database. The church isn't a member of EFCC anymore, but it's still in the database. And it had the web address of the church's homepage. I thought, oh, let's see how they're doing, having got rid of their minister. I typed it in. It was pornography. What happens is that these addresses lapse. People fail to pay the fee. And then a pornographer comes along and says, ah, someone's used that before. That means people will try to go there. I'll buy it up. And so they get traffic coming to their webpage. And there will be people that hang around and pay them money as a consequence. That's what they're after. But it's very dangerous for us. Beware. It happened to me with a software package that I'd used in the past. And I thought, oh, I wonder if they've updated this. So I looked at the box and I typed in what was on the box for their web page. That's when I realised that the company had gone bust and a pornographer had bought up their address. It's very difficult to avoid these days, and it's a problem. It's obviously more a problem for men than it is for women. It's usually naked women that are portrayed, because it seems to be, for men, there is a greater problem with what you see. And so it's almost as if, for the men amongst us, we need to walk around with a set of blinkers. If you ever watch horse racing, you'll see that some horses wear blinkers. And that's because some horses, as they're running along, they like to turn and say, oh, look at the other horses that are around me. And consequently, all the other horses overtake them. So they put blinkers on them so they can only see ahead. And some men, if they know their own hearts, know they need to walk around with blinkers. Because not just the internet, not just television, not just magazines, but just walking down the road, it's difficult to avoid such things. Now, women tend not to get excited by the sight of naked men. Women, it's different, because women are different. And that's why you don't see such things for women. Instead, for women, it seems to be much more of the Prince Charming. There is a publisher called Mills and Boone, and they sell books by the van load. millions of books. Not all of them sell successfully. I did read somewhere that the M6 toll road has as part of its foundation pulped copies of Mills and Boone, the ones they couldn't sell. So as you're driving along, you can ponder that. But they sell by the millions, and it's always about the woman who meets this man and they fall in love and she's swept off her feet, and etc., etc. I won't go into any more details. For women it's different, but there's still the temptation to think thoughts that you shouldn't think, to make you dissatisfied with what you have. For single women, it means they start looking round for the ideal man that they've read about in the books, who probably doesn't exist. And so along comes an ideally suitable man for them, and she thinks, no, he's not my image of perfection. If you have an image of perfection, whether you're a man or a woman, as to the sort of man or woman that you would want to marry, put it out of your minds, because I always thought when I was a teenager, I was looking for the archetypal blonde. And who should I end up with? Not a blonde at all. Be prepared to have your imagination of what is perfection changed. But beware of these things, because they simulate thoughts in your mind. They make you dissatisfied with what you're either about what you're looking for or what you have. The great danger is that you might roll over in bed in the morning and you see your beloved. This is assuming you're married. You look at your beloved and you think, they don't look like this image that you have in your mind that you have read in a book or seen on a poster. And it makes you dissatisfied with what you have. And it perhaps encourages you to start thinking, let's go and find someone else who's better than this one. It might encourage you to think, well, it's time to trade in for the newer model. And it's wrong. It undermines the stability of marriage. It undermines the stability of the relationship between the man and the woman. And it can cause all sorts of problems. Pity the poor school teachers who have to deal with children who might have lost count of the number of stepfathers they've had. You get the situation where you don't know what to say to someone, because you don't know whether the person who comes to collect them at the school gates is actually related to them by blood or not. You get the situation where there are some women who have several children and they've all got different fathers. And it makes a complete mess of society. It causes society to be unstable. A word to the women. Because men are sexually stimulated by what they see, beware what you wear. I'm not saying go round in a sack. Nor am I saying go round in a burqa. The Muslims think the burqa is a solution to all these problems. A woman is covered from head to toe in black and there's just a slit for the eyes. And so that way the woman is kept safe and the men aren't stimulated to have the wrong sort of thoughts, which shows they have no understanding of the way men's minds work. Because men's minds start to imagine, I wonder what's underneath. And they go into hyperdrive, and of course, it doesn't solve any problems at all. So a burqa can be just as stimulating as the most provocative outfit that a woman could possibly wear. But do think of the effect of what you wear is going to have. So don't dress in a provocative manner. I mean, you find teenage girls today, for many years, they dress provocatively because it's fashionable. And they think, well, what's wrong with being fashionable? And then they wonder why there's so many rapes occur. And the men will say, But I had all the signals, because the woman never thought that they were sending out those signals. And the reply would come from some women, well, why can't I dress as I like? Well, it's because you will have this effect on men. You should beware, be careful. I'm not saying don't be unfashionable. I'm not saying wear a sack. I'm saying think about what you wear, that you don't send the wrong signals to the men around you. I do remember some years ago at a camp, there were some girls who were dressing very fashionably, but very provocatively, and they were shocked when they were told the effect they were having on the men. I'm glad to say that the effect on those girls was that they went and saw their parents when their parents came to pick them up and say, tell us what we should wear. Parents were amazed. But it did them some good, and hopefully it prevented many problems. But that's adultery in the heart. It's stimulated by what you see. It's stimulated by what you read. Beware. We must also consider the fact of spiritual adultery. Now, you read a lot about this in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 3. The people of Israel, the people of Judah in this case, going off after other gods. Jeremiah 3, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill under every green tree, and there played the whore. All this is talking about the fact that the Israelites were setting up idols and altars for idol worship throughout the land. They were abandoning their relationship with God, and instead they were following other gods. The whole book of Hosea is about this. Beware of spiritual adultery and abandoning God's truth and going off after other gods which are not gods. Well, I think we can see from the passages we've looked at in the New Testament as well as the Old that this commandment is part of God's eternal law. The writer of the Hebrews makes mention of the importance of purity in marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Beware of comparing your beloved, if you have one, with media superstars and then getting dissatisfied because they are not like this wonderful person. Especially with regard to photographs, beware, because very often you'll find that photographs have been edited. Photoshop is a wonderful thing. It can remove every blemish and wrinkle and can make people who are fat look extremely thin. I don't believe photographs anymore. The scriptures assume faithfulness within marriage, and what is portrayed so often in the media is that well, look at that woman now. How on earth can he have been married to her for 40, 50 years? How on earth can he have any regard for her? But the thing is that if you're married and if you follow the scriptures and if a husband loves his wife and the wife submits to her husband, love grows. And you will find at funerals, at the end of the life of one of the spouses, the other spouse is quite distraught at the loss of the one that they have loved all these years. And it's a sad thing when after a year, 2 years, 5 years, or even 10 years, a marriage breaks up because they say, oh, I don't love you anymore. How awful. Do they not love them at all in the first place? Flee youthful lusts. You can read Genesis 39, particularly verses 11 and 12, where Joseph is being... When Joseph's master's wife says, come and lie with me, and he says, how can I do such a wicked thing against my master and against God? And so he runs away. How much better to run away than to be ensnared in sin? Think of King David. There he was, up in his palace, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Why was she bathing in a place that was overlooked? That's foolish on her part. It was foolish on his part to look and look and look and look. And the consequence was they committed adultery. And as a consequence of that, she became pregnant. And as a consequence of that, trying to hide his sin, he brought Uriah back from the battlefield, who was an honourable man. And in order to continue to hide his sin, he had Uriah murdered. Adultery isn't a thing that doesn't have further consequences. It destroys families and it can result in murder. What on earth was Bathsheba thinking when she did that? Also, beware of men and women who seek to destroy marriages or even to destroy lives. There are some predators who go around thinking, oh, I like the look of him or her, so I'm going to have them no matter what. And I have had to deal with sometimes the consequences of a predatory woman taking away a husband from his family, and the family has been destroyed. And who is left to pick up the pieces? For those who are not married, what sort of spouse are you seeking? If you are seeking one, you should be looking for someone who is godly and someone who will care for you and seek to do you good. And with regard to avoiding sin, and this is general with regard to sin, but especially with regard to immorality, Martin Luther gave some wise words. You can't stop birds flying through the air and around your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Beware the danger of receiving a thought into your mind that is sinful and then grasping that thought. If you have a sinful thought comes to your mind, as soon as you realize it's a sinful thought, you should banish it. Flee from it. Do something else. Think of something else. If you're thinking of a specific person, then perhaps the way around it is to say, Lord, this person has spiritual needs. Help me to pray for those spiritual needs. Because it is true that the devil finds work for idle hands. The devil also finds work for idle minds. We should be using our minds to think godly thoughts and to do godly things at all times, so that we avoid sin, and especially in this area of adultery, the dangers are very great and serious and dangerous and can have disastrous effects for us and for others. So I hope and pray that this is something that we never have to experience for ourselves, and we never have to tidy up the mess of those around us. But sadly, that is unlikely. But let us remember that even those who commit adultery, even those who fall into all manner of sexual sin, they are not beyond the pale. They can still be saved. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you," these things can be forgiven. And we can thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for our sins. And let us seek not to go around beating people over the head, but to be compassionate and to seek to persuade them of their sin and of their need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.